1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm sure you heard it. Reading up on the screen, please, Nishant. Thank you. Great. Welcome, everyone. Welcome if you're regular here or not. Great to see Anne Smurthwaite back from Thailand. Great to see other friends with us who we don't normally have here. I want to give thanks that Joshua Nathan is okay. I was just talking to Tricia earlier. Here he had a bit of a car accident last weekend, but he's doing all right. No damage done to him, though that's not true for the car. But we give thanks that he is safe and well. Just a bit of reminder, realise that not all of us will have been here, and even those of us who were might benefit from a reminder of where we've got to. We're reading from chapter 14, verse 26 to the end. We've taken a week out last week to think more widely about the topic of tongues, and now we come to this last section. When you come together is a phrase that you see in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together? That's a phrase we've seen a lot in the section, right up, starting from chapter 11. You had it six times, I think, earlier, five times in those early verses of chapter 11. This is all about when the church gathers together, and we've seen Paul address the need for gender distinctions in church life. Remember the head coverings issue. We've seen him address also chapter 11, abuses of the Lord's Supper. We've seen him address in chapter 12, misunderstandings about spiritual gifts, selfish and unloving ways of using them. Chapter 13, remember the more excellent way of love, of patient, self-denying, enduring, and so on, love. And then chapter 14, 1 to 25, is about how we love one another by using gifts that build others up. And the speaking gifts, the prophecy gifts, do that, and so therefore should be sought. And in this section, 26 to the end, the emphasis is more about, okay, thought about what are the right gifts to seek because of what they do. Now, how do we use them in a way that builds up the church? I'm going to read from verse 26 of chapter 14. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, well, let's pray. We need to pray, don't we? Some extra challenges in here. Well, what about, for a start, if you don't have a husband to go and ask questions. And what is Paul saying? Why is Paul saying that here? Lots of questions here. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all that we're seeing in 1 Corinthians. Thank you that Joshua is safe and well. We do pray you keep watching over him. and Tricia and the whole family. Father, we pray as we come to your word, would you help all of us sit in submission under it, those of us teaching it as well. May we be learning from your word together, and may we be a church that does things decently and in order and in a way that reflects our head, our God, who is a God of peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The most frequently chosen song at a funeral, have a guess. Abide With Me is up, is definitely up there. Yeah. Top one is actually Time to Say Goodbye, apparently, currently. Sarah Brightman and Bocelli. Although number two is perhaps an even more familiar one, My Way by Frank Sinatra, which was previously at the top. Which I've always found a little bit ironic, if you think about it. Those who think it describes them, I've done life my way, are those who all choose the same song as each other. But there is a real danger that we do things my way, our way, in the church. The Corinthians were doing that. They were busy bees. Look at verse 26. So much going on in the church, but not very fruitful bees. Doing things their way, not God's way, not therefore being constructive, but doing almost as much deconstructing. It's always easier, isn't it, to deconstruct something than to build. The governing principle of this passage is there at the end of verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. And here's my summary for us this morning, building on that verse. Let all things be done for building up, verse 26. For this reason, a loving church will do things decently and in order. For this reason, because all things should be done for building up, a loving church should do things decently and in order. Taking words there from verse 33 and from verse 40 at the end. There are two main sections here. There's an instruction and then there's a rebuke that we land on. So first of all, Paul instructs. And this is, so the introduction's there in 26. The instruction comes verses 27 to 35. There are changes needed at Corinth so that what is currently unedifying can become edifying, or what currently does not reflect God might start to do so. That's what's going on in these three situations in verses 27 to 35. There's a word to tongue speakers, then there's a word to prophets, then there's a word to women. And maybe you saw the thing that links those groups together. Obviously, there's a problem in each of them and a way that they need to resolve that. But there's also a word that links them together. It's the word silent. So about the tongue speaker. If there is no translation of what he or she says, then verse 28, let each of them keep silent. About the prophets, once they've said their bit, verse 30, let the first be silent, so another can speak. And then of the women, verse 34, they should keep silent in all the churches. As a family, we had the privilege of going to Rome a few years ago. One of the most popular sites, of course, is the Sistine Chapel with Michelangelo's marvelous ceiling, and everyone kind of walking in line through there, and they move you pretty quickly through. It is a stunning place there, of course. But one of the things we remember is the sternness of the guards there. And if you've been there, you might recognize this. They would shout quite loudly at regular intervals, silenzio, silenzio, silence, silence, please. And their point was, this is a church. Don't forget, you tourists just strolling in, just marveling, trying to stick your cameras up, which you're not meant to do in there. This is a church. Silenzio. Ironically, shouting it quite loud. They're on a bit of a hiding for nothing because people are not there to be silent. They're there to talk about the amazing thing they're seeing. But to these three disorderly elements, Paul has a silenzio for them. A time to be silent. To tongue speakers, first of all, verses 27 to 28, Paul has been making the point, we've seen, that I don't want to hear tongues on their own. No one is edified by that. My summary of what Paul has said so far on tongues. The only way it is to happen is if there is an accompanying translation. So what is not understood becomes understood. It should come from the speaker themselves, possibly someone else, if he can't do so. If that's not forthcoming, basically Paul says here, silenzio, silence. This might temper a little bit what we said last week. It seems that there is a place for tongues in the gathering, although it's hardly an instruction for it to happen. It reads more like a concession, verse 27, if any speak in a tongue. You know, if it's going to happen, it's got to be this way or not at all. So tongue speakers, silence. Prophets, there's a call to silence as well. This seems a bit more of a fulsome encouragement for prophets to prophesy. It's more of an instruction. It's actually an imperative. Let two or three prophets speak, which fits with what we've seen. It's the edifying gift that does good because it's understood. And yet, even for prophets, they must be heard one at a time. One must speak, and then silenzio. They must sit and be quiet. But it's not like tongues. It's not that prophecy then ends. It's silence so as to hear other prophecy. But it too must be weighed or evaluated. And verse 32, it is subject to prophets or in submission to prophets. I think it helps us to understand a little bit the sort of prophecy being described. It's not prophecy with the weight of Old Testament authority in a thus saith the Lord way. You didn't weigh or evaluate that, you just obeyed it. I think this sort of prophecy is not far from what we do today in our teaching and preaching, but still at this time, before the canon of Scripture was complete, contained an element of revelation that we would not say is so appropriate today. Would be in direct contradiction, really, or competition with God's word. So this seems to be, though, a bit of a direct word to someone sitting in their seat. If someone's sitting there and verse 30, suddenly this revelation is made to them, they're to speak it. So I would understand that as being appropriate for those pre-canon days, a bit less so now, otherwise you do get this competition between God's final word and new revelation. This is the mid-50s AD. You don't see Paul emphasizing this sort of revelatory prophecy in his later letters. This is all, verse 31, so that all may learn and be encouraged. It's loving to curb your gifts, Paul is saying, if it enables others to grow. And this is where we get the reason in verse 33 as well. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is all about God. We don't see loads about God in this section, but if we go to go back to chapter 1, we know he's the one who sanctified his people. He's poured out his grace and his gifts. They are his people. And so if God's church is a bit like an ambassador, they're acting almost like an ambassador who acts badly, who represents his country badly. You know, imagine an ambassador who stoked division somewhere when actually his government back home was working for peace. It's like Paul is saying, you're not behaving in a way that really reflects the one you are claiming to represent. God's character is to be reflected in his church, not just in what we say, but how we say it, how we do things, how we act. So we've seen two of the problems, tongues, prophecy. The third is there in verse 33. women, or at least some of the women here at Corinth. It's another call to silence. Now, first things to say here, back in chapter 11, we saw Paul assume that both men and women will pray and prophesy in the church, they'll be involved in some way, which implies that this is not a comprehensive command to silence in the church at all times. So what is Paul saying? There are a couple of explanations that I think have merit. One which leans on what goes in the previous verses. Paul may be saying, to do with that weighing of the prophets, the weighing of the prophets' messages, that's not something for the women in the church to engage in. That would make sense because that would be a matter of authority. It would be right for the leaders of the church to be weighing what God was saying to his people. And perhaps women were not observing that. They were muddying the water, therefore, in terms of the authority in the church and between their husbands as well, muddying what headship looked like. That's one strong possibility here. The other is that, and maybe it's a bit of both of these, maybe it's to do with what comes later in the verses just following. The bit about wives being encouraged to ask their husbands at home. And if you kind of follow that path, then it implies that women perhaps were asking questions in the corporate setting that were proving disruptive, disorderly, not in order, and should have been happening elsewhere. And thus, even being able to be called shameful, end of verse 35. So, just to summarize those two explanations, women were not to weigh prophecies. Maybe it's focused on that. It's a tricky passage. It's just not abundantly clear, but we can see a couple of things. Maybe it's the weighing prophecies. Maybe it's raising questions better suited to private discussion. Both of those remind us that there is a different role between men and women in the church. There's unity of equality and value, but difference in role, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament. A couple of questions that we might have about it. Well, doesn't it sound pretty universal? End of verse 33, Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. Isn't this a universal thing? Rather than just some scenarios. I take it that he means that the specific situation he's talking into, that would apply in all the other churches as well. Weighing prophecies, that would apply to all the churches. Another question we might have is about what he means by the law in end of verse 34, as the law says. Well, where does the law talk about women being submissive in church? And I take it Paul is probably doing a similar thing to what he does elsewhere, like he did in chapter 11, where he referred to creation, the fact of man being created first and so on, and brought out applications from that. Again, it's not abundantly obvious, but I think that would be most likely. So not an easy passage to understand exactly what the reason is for it, but Paul is saying something. He's saying something which clearly is in line with what he says elsewhere. Even if it is linked to a specific situation here, we know that there is general instruction for women not to teach and have authority over a mixed congregation. That's why those responsible for the teaching here at Gunnersbury are men. We believe that's the right application of Scripture, although we need to be constantly coming back to it and saying, are we hearing God's word on this? What this is definitely not saying is that when it comes to husbands and wives, it's always the husbands who know the answers and the wives who need to do the asking. If you're married, you know jolly well that's not the case. It's just saying that on this matter, the corporate gathering is not the place to do the asking that was going on, but privately. I've given you some explanations that have merit. There are some that I would say don't have merit, but are quite commonly out there. You'll come across those if you have a look. For example, that the command to silence just wasn't in the original text. Actually, all the Greek manuscripts have those verses in there as well. There are other views as well. As with what's said about the prophets. Weigh it. Weigh it against Scripture. Don't just go for something because someone declares it confidently. We need to weigh these things against Scripture. Three groups behaving in a disorderly way. Tongue speakers, prophets, some women in the church. I wonder what a visit to Corinth would have been like. You know, can you imagine walking into one of those services and you know, so-and-so standing up and proposing a song and someone else, there's a queue behind them going, when's my song going to get sung? Someone else wanting to say, oh, when am I going to get a chance to prophesy? There's all this competition going on. There's loads of life. There's some women throwing out questions that just seem like, oh, that's not the place to ask that. There's loads of life going on, but it's not the sort of love that we saw in chapter 13. Patient, kind, not envying, boasting, not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. No, it's doing a lot of that. And this matters because if this sort of order is not kept, then people don't hear an intelligible message, learning and encouragement, words from the verses to prophets. That doesn't happen. The male-female roles, they get subverted, the gospel muddled. There's lots of gifts, lots of life going on, not a lot of love, as we've been seeing in this letter right the way through. And this call to silence shouldn't really be that surprising. You know, at some point, virtually everyone needs to keep quiet for the sake of others. One person speaking in this room at the moment. And preachers as well, if they're wise, they know that there is a time to zip. If I were to keep going after an hour, you know, how much building up is that going to be doing to the body? One basic step for public speaking is one that I think should be heard regularly by preachers. Stand up, speak up, shut up. That's pretty necessary. The shutting up is important. Out of love for other people, otherwise you bear their patience, you stretch their patience far too much. Gifts are not for self-expression, but for common edification. We need to remember that as preachers, and we all need to remember that for whatever gifts God has given to us. I remember hearing of one girl who spoke to her pastor because she felt that expressive dance involving ribbons and stuff was her gift that she should be employing down the front of the church as the church was singing. The pastor said he didn't have a problem with her dancing like that as long as she did it in a separate room where she could hear but just not be seen. He didn't hear from her after that. But the point is, gifts are not for self-expression, they're for common edification. Are they going to do good to others? And sometimes it's right to curb our gifts for the sake of others. Remember, we saw that with food in chapters 8 to 10. You might think you're right. Doesn't mean you just plunge on ahead. Curbing your rights for the sake of others is the principle here as well. The word for submission is not just applied to women in verse 34. It's used there for prophets as well in verse 32. Submission is something that is to be widely used by all who use the gifts that God gives to us. We might wonder, well, does this chapter give us a bit of a model of a church that's a bit more interactive than we have, which we could learn from? Albeit with a lot of flaws. Maybe, I think that's a question we should ask. We do see value in hearing from one another. We do that. Sometimes our evening meetings on a Sunday. Certainly smaller group meetings are a much better place for that, hearing and praying for one another, sharing things. Again, though, as with much of this letter, the teaching is corrective rather than Paul setting out a manual for here's how to do church. Generally not intended as that. We need to look to other places. Acts 2, 1 Timothy, combination of the New Testament. Refer you to our series on the devoted church for you know, the big principles of what we do when we gather and why. Another question might be, well, is this just about control? Is it about the strong squashing freedom, squashing the weak, squashing creativity so that the strong can remain in power? But actually what we're seeing with Paul is that he faces down the strong. He faces down the strong for the sake of the weak who are not being heard, not being fed at the Lord's Supper, not being built up because they're confident, the gobby ones, they won't stop talking. The quieter ones don't have a role. But it's a good reminder that it's not about order for order's sake. You can have order in a graveyard. That's pretty easy, but everything's dead. This is about order and life. If you lead a group, Bible study group, or family, or whatever, you don't want to stifle gifts, do you? You want to bring them out, but you also want to do that in a way that has order so that those gifts can be brought out properly. So, first main point in our passage this morning is this instruction, chaos, that needs to make way for order. We see quite a lot of chaos here in Corinth. Second part of it is this rebuke. That pride must make way for humility. Pride must make way for humility. And the strength of the warning here, I think, shows how serious the disorder was. Look at the tone of the rebuke, verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Just see what Paul is saying there. Remember, we've seen Paul be sarcastic earlier on in the letter. He's basically saying, hey, was Corinth where the gospel originated? Did it come from you? Answer, of course, no. They received it from this relatively unimpressive little bloke who preached Christ crucified when he came to Corinth. Paul goes on, or are you the only ones it has reached? You're the sole recipients of the gospel, the only people who have the gospel. The world orbits around you. Now, this is a really common sin that we're seeing here. There's a sense in which we can all fall into this trap of thinking that we're an exception to the rule. Others die, I'll be different. Others might be tempted to that sin, I never would be. Church might be what most people need, I'm not most people. That's the spirit that Paul is dealing with here. Paul, that's all very well for most churches. We're the church at Corinth. We're a cut above the rest, we're the exception. And we are guilty of having that attitude when we hear God's word. This touches on a couple of things. It touches on the idea of what we might call tradition, the way things have been done in the church. A right understanding of church tradition is that any church is going to be very slow to adopt something that the church has never adopted down the ages. We're not called to reinvent the wheel, and there's something about that in Corinth. I did it my way, Sinatra sung. They're sort of the church version of that. To Paul's second question, are you the only ones that has reached? The answer is again, no, they're just one church. Paul has subtly reminded them of that earlier on in the book. He said, you know, I'm writing to you together with all the other saints in every other place. So there is such thing as tradition, but there's something more here as well. There's apostolic instruction. Verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Listen how serious Paul is getting here. Jesus rules his church, he's saying, through his apostle. You need to listen to me, Paul is saying. When he refers to the things I'm writing to you, I think he means his whole letter, that scrap of parchment brought by one of his trusty postmen, maybe Phoebe, maybe Titus. That is nothing less than the word of God, which you reject at your peril. Paul himself, he's unimpressive. But that's the point. It's Jesus ruling his church through his apostles. And Jesus is very impressive. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very reason that they exist as a church. I'm flicking back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. 10 times you have Jesus referred to, at least 10 times. They're called, Paul is called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 2. He's writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. The testimony of Christ is how the gospel is referred to there in verse 6. The revealing of Christ is what they're waiting for and hoping for. They have the day of Christ to look ahead to. They're called into fellowship of Jesus Christ, and he appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all the references there in verses 1 to 10. And above all, he goes on to say, Christ was crucified for you. He was crucified for you. You have life. You exist as a church because he died for you. And his instrument, this apostle Paul, weak in body, who seems to live this cross-carrying life, he similarly is modeled on the crucified one. He walks the crucified path. That's why he stands out as this slightly weird apostle to them compared with the other impressive ones who are much more valued in Corinth and looked up to. And so they follow a cross-carrying savior and a cross-carrying apostle who shares the message to them, and they too are to be cross carriers. And that's the problem, because it's not looking like they are on all of these issues. And that means that because they're not doing that, what they're doing is deconstructing. They're not building. Jesus builds by his crucifixion. He builds the church. Paul builds by his cross-carrying work. He plants churches. And yet they are not being cross-carrying, and it's just leading potentially to division and deconstruction. Paul is saying, I take you back to the commands of Christ. Listen to him. Listen to your head. And listen to the seriousness of the warning in verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The word is known. If anyone does not know this, if you don't know this, you're not known. Back in chapter 13, we marveled about what it is to be known. What it is to know everything in the future when Christ comes back, as we are known perfectly by God now. They're in danger of missing that, Paul says. Their salvation is in danger. To some, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, you were known as church leaders. You did things in my name, but I never knew you. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not known. Jesus knows living that is Christ-shaped, not living that is self-shaped. Now, just a comment here. Some people still think it's okay to love the Bible or love the Gospels, but be dubious about the Apostle Paul. Just look at what he's saying here. To reject the Apostle Paul, to hold him on a different level to the rest of Scripture, is a dangerous thing to do. An instruction, a rebuke, and then the conclusion of the whole chapter, but really the whole section on spiritual gifts. Verse 39, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The middle bit, first of all, do not forbid speaking in tongues. It seems that tongues are neither commanded explicitly nor forbidden. First bit, earnestly desire to prophesy. This is driving home this big call that we've seen at the end of chapter 12, start of chapter 14. Same language, earnestly desire to prophesy, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts that build up. So we shouldn't go away thinking, I'm not sure what these chapters are about. If we do that, I'm the one who's made a mistake as the preacher. It really is calling the church to desire the gifts that build up, desire those speaking gifts. Remember what we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago? We can all grow in speaking intelligibly in a way that builds others up. We We might not be sure what tongues and prophecy are, but we can be really clear that desiring that, growing in that, is good. And all things should be done decently and in order. At all times, we should be asking ourselves the question, is that happening? I think we can give thanks. There's so much togetherness in our gatherings. You know, we might not be perfect. Perhaps we could have more interaction. The stuff we definitely need to think about here. But think about what we do when we pray, things we've done this morning. We've prayed. And we join our voices in the Amen afterwards. We say the Lord's Prayer together. Our voices join together. When we recite doctrinal truth in the catechism, we are uniting our voices and saying, yes, we believe this together. We're doing things in an orderly way. We're doing things that are true. When we sing, our mouths are declaring the same words. I think we can really rejoice in doing these things together in a way that are really honouring to God. So yeah, we should be asking, Lord, are you putting the spotlight on us in any way? Are there any ways that we're not reflecting you in you being a God of peace? Are there any things that we are forbidding that we shouldn't be forbidding? These are some of the difficult questions we've been trying to ask in these chapters. And above all, we should be looking to do what is edifying and what builds others up. My way, our way, God's way. My way deconstructs, God's way builds, loves others, and it helps to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we move out of this section in the letter into a new big one about the resurrection and our bodies and things. We pray that we would really be learning the lessons from these chapters. Please, please put your finger on anything that we need to be doing differently, anything that we do that doesn't edify or is actively unedifying. But we want to be good ambassadors, those who really reflect the God who saved us, the God who has sent us into this world, has placed us here. And so please, by your Holy Spirit, please make us what you would have us be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to our closing song. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. So we've heard here Paul taking the Corinthians back to the instruction of God's word through his apostle. Likewise here, we're giving thanks for his word. Let's stand and sing.